Turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage from the New Testament we read, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's read the words of verse 25, though they will have reference really to what Paul has been saying from verse 18. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, just recently, I was reading about a town where its inhabitants took great pride in their intellectual achievements and abilities. And indeed, to be a part of this town, it was the case that you had to have the minimum of a master's degree before it is that you could live amongst them. Seems that the town that it was characterized, its inhabitants, there were professors of philosophy, theology, mathematics, literature, engineering. It is that the men and women of that town were men and women of letters. But amongst the inhabitants, there was an individual that they allowed to stay there, and it is that they considered him to be the town fool. Seems that this individual, that he hadn't even received a high school leaving certificate, and his education standard was really up to the point about a grade six. And the supposed clever people of this time, sadly, they would play a game on this poor soul, and the reason that they played this game was to show to visitors and so on how foolish this individual was, and indeed that their supposed intellect might stand out in contrast to his foolishness. And so what it is that they would do, one of them would approach this supposed fool with 5 cents in one hand and with 25 cents, a quarter, in the other hand. And it is that the town person would hold out both hands to the individual, would open them, and offer the town fool his choice of one of the coins. And it was always the case that the supposed fool would always take the 5 cent coin, much to the amusement of everyone who was watching. One day it was the case that there was a newcomer to the town who had never witnessed this happening before, and after again the town fool, a supposed fool, had taken the 5 cents and others had left, he went up to him and he said this, "Why do you always take the 5 cents when you could take the quarter, the 25 cents? Don't you know that a quarter, 25 cents, is worth much more than 5 cents? Listen to what the town fool replied. He said this, "I know the value of the two coins, but if I took the quarter, people would stop playing the game." Do you get it? Townspeople trusted and considered their worldly wisdom to be superior in terms of their intellect and in comparison to the intellect and the supposed folly of the town fool. And that's how many, I think, we consider us here as we gather in Christ's name today. And how it is that many in Toronto, as this great city is, would consider us as we gather here. Why would they consider us to be fools? Well, it is that we don't work today. It is that we don't shop today. It is that we don't do what many of the Torontonians of our city would do today. And it is that we don't think in the way that many within Toronto think today. It is, therefore, that we go to church today, we pray today, we give thanks today, and we live lives that seek to please God every day, not just on the Lord's Day. And as we particularly gather in Christ's name today, we worship a crucified God, but one who is also a risen Savior. And it is that many within Toronto, as they consider what we do, their declaration would be of us that we're foolish, that it is that we're fools to take time, that we're fools to believe in the God of the Bible, that it is that we're fools to believe in a crucified and risen Savior. And in a sense, my introduction, I think, catches something of what it is that Paul is saying here as he writes to the church in Corinth. As we read this section from verse 18 through to the end of verse 25, there is one word that stands out in particular, and indeed, Paul repeats it 5 times in different forms. It is, if you go to verse 18, you read, "The word of the cross is folly." If you go to verse 20, Paul writes, "Has not God made foolish?" In verse 21, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach." In verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." And then the verse that we're basing our thoughts around there in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And the basic word that underlies these 5 occurrences and the different ways that this word is used is the Greek word moria, M-O-R-I-A. And when you come to verse 25, it's used in its objectival sense, and it's there as the word moros. Now it is that I hope immediately we're knowing what English word it is that we get from the Greek word moros. And it is that we get the English word moron from this Greek word. And when it is that we try to define what the word moron or something that's moronic means, it's get the idea of something that's ridiculous, something that's ignorant, stupid, contemptible. It's not a word that any of us would be pleased hearing being used concerning ourselves. It is that you wouldn't be happy today or later this week if somebody said, you're nothing but a moron. It's something that we would feel that we're insulted, and in a sense, rightly so. But that's the very word that Paul uses here five times, and it's the way in which it is that he uses it that I think that catches our attention and indeed encourages us in our walk of faith with Christ today. Look at what it is that he says about those who are lost and how it is that they consider the message of the cross. It is that they consider God's wisdom as made manifest through the cross as that which is foolish. As far as they're concerned, it is that it's moronic. It's moronic to them. They don't understand it, and it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever that a Savior should die for them. And we see something of that in verse 22 when Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks demand wisdom." And it is, as far as the Jews were concerned, in terms of their background religiously and so on, and for the Greeks in terms of their wisdom that had been there for many centuries, it is that they considered those who trusted in a crucified and risen Savior as moronic in their understanding and moronic in their experience of religion. Now, what was it that characterized Jewish rejection? What was it that they considered to be a stumbling block? Look at what Paul says in verse 23. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." Now again, the word that Paul uses there that's translated as a stumbling block, it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word skandalon, and again, the English word hopefully is beginning to form in your mind. It's where we get our word scandal, when it is that someone or something is scandalized. And Paul, through the Spirit, is reminding us that as far as the Jews were concerned, when they considered the crucified Christ, when they considered the cross, it was something that scandalized them. It was something that they thought was a scandal. In other words, the message of the cross, of Christ being crucified, was deeply offensive to the Jews of Paul's day and even to the Jews of our own day. It was something that was so offensive to them that you read in the early part of Paul's ministry that wherever it was he went, whatever it is that he preached that scandalized the Jews, did they accept him? Were they welcoming to him? Was it the case that they loved him? No. Everywhere he went, riots followed this man. It is that we read of circumstances where they would rip their clothes off, where it is that they would throw dust in the air, and it even got to the point when it is that a number of them, the Acts of the Apostles tells us, that they took an oath not to eat again until it is that they had assassinated the Apostle Paul. Now, that's a high level of commitment. If it is that you're going to take this oath, I'm never going to eat again until it is that this individual, we rid him of the face, from off the face of the earth. That's how much they hated this message. That's how much of a scandal the cross of a crucified Messiah was to them. Now, why is this the case? Why is it, what content is it that we can put into the nature of this offense? Well, the first thing is, in terms of incarnation, as far as they were concerned, the incarnation and all that the incarnation pointed to was absolutely offensive. The Jews believed in one God and only in one God. And we hear this in the great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God and only one God." But when Jesus Christ came into their midst and proclaimed the good news of the gospel, he claimed to be that one God that they for centuries had been reciting and pointing to in terms of the great Shema. He claimed to be the eternal Son of God, and it was something that he openly said. Think in John 10:30 when he says, "I and the Father are one." He says elsewhere, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And when it is that his Jewish hearers heard this, it brought about apoplexy within them, and they picked up stones to stone him. Listen to what Jesus said. "I've shown you many great miracles, signs from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they replied, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, you claim to be God. And as far as we're concerned, that's offensive. That's a scandaling. That's a stumbling block to each one of us. And so it is that the incarnation was offensive. The next thing that was offensive to them was in terms of the law and the law of, and the matter of the law and how they'd been instructed in the law and in terms of identity. You see, not only were they told and instructed in their law what to do with those who would claim to be prophets and would preach to them, it is that if a prophet came to them and predicted things that actually came true, then what they had to consider was, who is this prophet now directing us to worship? Listen to what you read in Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you come to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. So God is saying to them, if any dreamer or prophet comes and he's working miracles, but he's telling you to worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, then you've got to kill him. And it is that God is doing this to test you to see whether you love him with all your heart. But the difference is concerning Christ. The difference is concerning what it is that he proclaimed, is that he wasn't preaching another God, but he was preaching to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Son of God. And that he and the Father are one, and in terms of his identity, far less his incarnation, it is that in terms of the identity that he was claiming for himself, they found this to be deeply offensive. But far worse even than these things was the idea of a crucified Messiah. What were they scandalized by? They were scandalized by the incarnation. They found it offensive. They were scandalized by his identity. They found it offensive. And thirdly, they were scandalized by his immolation. His immolation was totally offensive to them. In other words, the crucified Messiah was offensive. That their Messiah, the Son of David, that he would end up on a cross, it was something that was totally 110% offensive to them. And it was a stumbling block to them, I think, more than you and I can possibly imagine. You see, they're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the Son of God who would destroy the Romans. And it is that Psalm 72 from verse 8, when it is that they're looking for a kingdom to be set up, that's their scriptural support. Listen to what we read for their support for this. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the king of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. That's our Messiah. That's what's going to happen. And yet, what happened? Our Messiah was crucified. How sick they were of the Romans. How sick they were of the fact that the Roman boot was upon their necks. And when it is that on the Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem in triumphal entry, and they're cheering and shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. What are they expecting? They're expecting that revolution is imminent. And yet, what is it that comes about 7 days later? Christ was crucified. The Messiah is immolated. The Messiah is offered up as a sacrifice. And it was totally, totally offensive. Listen to Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him in a tree, his body shall remain all night in the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man, listen to this, a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. In other words, the Jewish mindset from their earliest days, they simply couldn't imagine a crucified, immolated Messiah. Far less the incarnation, far less his identity, but it is his immolation was something that blew their minds apart. And it's difficult for us, I think, to really understand what crucifixion meant to the Jews. And the reason I say that is because we have sanitized the cross and domesticated the cross. We've gold-plated the cross and we wear it around our necks. It is that we wear it as jewelry, as earrings. It is that we have its symbol in our stationery. It is that churches will hang ornate crosses in their sanctuaries and in their steeples. And it is that we'll even build churches in the shape of the cross. All of this would have been unthinkable in the first century AD. And so terrible was the crucifixion, the word itself. In polite company, you wouldn't even use the word. It would be like using, although sadly even this word isn't as offensive as it was, it would be like using the F word amongst us today, even as we would speak to one another. That's what the cross spoke of. And if we would want a modern counterpart, some ways to bring home the offensiveness, hang a picture of Auschwitz and the gas chamber in Auschwitz at the front of our sanctuary. Let's have a noose hang from the door as you walk in. Let's have a picture of an electric chair with an individual dying in agony, their face covered in smoke coming from their head. The very thought of that sickens us. That's what it was like for the first century Jew. And that's why it is that the Jews were scandalized, not just by the incarnation, not just by the identity he claimed for himself, but particularly by the immolation. They couldn't conceive of a God and of the wisdom of God as allowing his son to die that way. It made no sense. He's not the Messiah. So God's foolishness, if you want to call it that, to them, just didn't make sense. What about the Greek? Well, for them, the cross was foolishness. Again, it was moronic. Made no sense. Why a sublime spirit, as far as they were concerned, like God, the God of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and whoever else followed in their footsteps, why would this God want to take on a human body? Why would he want to take on flesh? It was something that they found offensive. That it is that to be totally free and to know of salvation was to be understood in terms of the spirit alone. That anything to do with the flesh and the world, it was considered as offensive and indeed not to be considered. Not only that, if it is that such a God would take flesh to himself, would you not have expected him to be born in a palace? And yet, what do you read? He's born in some obscure place to some Jewish peasant girl. And it is that things don't go particularly well for him as far as the world's concerned in terms of his life. And he ends up arrested and dead on the cross like a slave. God who takes flesh, a God whose life ends up like this, it's moronic. And even beyond that, you're telling me as a Greek with my wisdom and my intellect, and the great heritage that is mine, that I, as a Greek, that I have to believe in a Jewish crucified carpenter, so it is that I might know of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't make sense. It's pretty foolish to me. It's moronic. Not only that, it's mega and multi-moronic. And yet you're asking me that's what I have to believe. So the audience is set against the message in Paul's day, even as today. How many of us, even in the past week or in the week to come, will share the gospel with those whom God brings across our paths? And it'll be the same kind of reaction. You don't expect me to believe this. That's moronic. That's foolish. That's offensive. What you're sharing with me and what you're telling me is offensive, and you're telling me that that's what God has done? And you're going to meet the same responses and the same answers. You see, the lost consider the cross foolish. But it is, therefore, that it's a reminder, and as Paul says, that God has turned the wisdom of the world upside down. That it is that he has turned things upside down, and he does so through the cross. In other words, all those in the world today who would consider what we do, what we believe, what we proclaim to be moronic and foolish, they think they have their lives in order. They think that they have their lives, as it were, all the I's crossed and the I's dotted, rather, and the T's crossed. Yet it is that the gospel is saying, your lives are upside down. And the sad thing is, they don't realize it. They don't realize it. And God has turned the tables upside down, and he shows the literati, he shows the intellectual, he shows the one who takes pride in the thoughts of men, you're not so smart after all. You're really not. Since the very beginning of Christianity, the church has had to endure the mockery of the unbelieving world concerning our message. And the intelligentsia of our day and in the past, the cultured elite in every generation, generally they've mocked Christianity and Christians. And the world's laughter at us at times it can be difficult to endure. I'm going to be considering this tonight in terms of the resurrection in a little bit more detail. But this mockery, it's been going on for a long, long time. If you go to the ancient catacombs of Rome, there's a cartoon in one of the catacombs, and it was penned, it was scribbled by a mocking a unbeliever. And it's the picture of a cross. And from the neck downwards, it is that it's a man that's on the cross. But from the neck upwards, it's a donkey's head. And that's how it is that they considered, even 2,000 years ago in the catacombs, how it is that they considered the crucified Christ. And down through the centuries, it is that some of the greatest enemies of the cross have been some of the greatest minds of the world. Think about Voltaire. And it is that Voltaire, the French philosopher, he lived during the last half of the 1700s, during the time of Benjamin Franklin and the American Revolution. Listen to what he wrote concerning the second coming of Christ, and I quote, "Why had not Christ kept his promise to come in a cloud with power and great glory to establish the kingdom of God before that generation should pass away? What had detained him?" And then listen to what he says. "Was the fog too thick?" Voltaire. Was the fog too thick? You can hear the laughter of his fellow, so-called sophisticates, when it is that he makes this statement. What about Thomas Jefferson? Listen to Thomas Jefferson, what he said about the Trinity. "There's nothing I can do for an idea I can't conceptualize. Ridicule is the only weapon that can be used against unintelligible propositions like the Trinity. Ideas must be distinct before reason can act on them, and no man can ever have had a distinct idea of the Trinity. It is the mere abracadabra of the charlatans calling themselves the priests of Jesus." Thomas Jefferson, supposedly one of the best and the brightest. Let's bring it a bit closer to our own day. Steve Jobs. He's given us our iPads and our iPhones and whatever else it is that we've got today. It is that in many ways he's been influential. He's shaped whole generations in terms of these inventions. Now, what's interesting about Steve Jobs, and I didn't know this until I was reading sources for today, is that Steve Jobs was raised in a church-going Lutheran family. And in 1968, when Steve Jobs was 13 years of age, he saw a photograph on the issue of Life magazine, and it was a pair of starving children in Biafra in Africa. And he was troubled by this photo. And he went to his Lutheran pastor for an explanation. And in the conversation with the pastor, it seems that Jobs held up a finger and said to the pastor, "Did God know I would hold up this finger before I did?" And the pastor rightly and correctly said, "Yes, Steve, God knows everything." Then it is that Jobs produced the photo from Life magazine, and then he said this to his pastor, "Well, does God know about this? And does he know what's going to happen to these children?" And the pastor simply replied at that point, it seems, "Steve, I know you don't understand, But yes, God knows about this. Now, it seems that the pastor stopped there. He didn't give any explanation in terms of evil and sin and so on and the biblical answer to the problem of evil. All he said was, it's beyond our ability to understand. And it seems, according to Jobs, that it was at that point that you had this young, brilliant, searching soul and mind. And he announced there and then that he would never have anything to do with worshiping such a God, and he never went back to church again. He pursued the rest of his life, spirituality, Buddhism, gurus, hallucinogenic drugs, and right to the end of his life, it seems there was even a guru by his deathbed. Didn't mock Jesus, but he sought to live after a moralistic Jesus that he could understand, not the Jesus of the Bible. What about Stephen Hawking? Perhaps even a closer to home in a sense. He died recently, and if anybody stands out as a prime example of the biblical understanding of the fool in God's eyes, it's Stephen Hawking. He's an atheist, as we know, he was an atheist. And this is what he said about the afterlife. This great physicist, if you ever read his book about time and so on, this is what he says. I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Do you consider yourself that one day you'll be a broken-down computer? Well, let's be honest, some days you feel like throwing your computer out the window. When after the 50th time you've pressed the button, it'll not do what you want it to do. And it can get so frustrating. But do you really think that we as we are broken-down computers? Here's this man with this supposed masterful intellect. And yet what it's saying is that he was totally blind. Blind and dead in trespasses and sins. And not seeing us for what we are. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Made in the image of the Creator God. He was able, in a sense, to look into the heavens and supposedly understand something of the dynamics of the physics of the heavens. And surely you would have expected it to cause him to bow down and to acknowledge there is a God. But in his arrogance, in his hubris, he stands up and he says, we're all broken down computers. And it is that the Christ story is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. Wow. I wonder what darkness he's in now. I really wonder. And all his intellect, when he stood before the throne of God, saying, I declared that your cross was foolishness. Where did that get him? What about those of us at university and college? I came across something this week again and with regard to this. You've heard me speak before about a university professor. He's dead now. But Richard Rorty, R-O-R-T-U-I. And Richard Rorty, in terms of intellect, was off the scale, it seems. And even when you try and read some of his books, which I've tried to do, you're taking, you know, sort of for a paragraph, okay, let's go over it again, see what he's saying, is this what he's saying, and so on. He's a difficult read because, in one sense, humanly speaking, he's so clever. But listen to what he said concerning Christian parents who were sending their children to university. And he spoke about his commitment to mock their faith and to change their children. And I quote, we try to arrange things so that students who enter as bigoted, homophobic, religious fundamentalists will leave college with views more like our own. But we do our best to convince these students of the benefits of secularization. So we're going to go right on trying to discredit you in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, trying to make your view seem silly, worthy of mockery, rather than discussable. We are not so inclusivist in our liberal arts education. Liberal means free, a free exchange of ideas. We are not so inclusivist as to tolerate intolerance such as yours. I think those students are actually lucky to find themselves under the benevolent dictatorship of people like me and to have escaped the grip of their frightening, vicious, dangerous parents. Wow. Couldn't make it any plainer. And I laughed. I hadn't noticed it even as I was reading it earlier in the week. Benevolent dictatorship. Huh? And yet, that's, in a sense, what our young folk here, or our young folk who will attend university, what it is that young folk throughout the churches of our land are facing in many cases. And yet, Paul says that it's through the folly of what is preached to save those who believe. The folly of what it is that the message of the cross points to. And it is through the foolishness of God, which is far greater than the wisdom of men. What's the foolishness of God then? Well, let's just take a few examples in closing. Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark. Jim's been dealing with Noah's Ark in his bulletin inserts the past number of weeks. And Noah's Ark's an example of the foolishness of God. God reveals to Noah, "Noah, I'm going to destroy the world and all flesh. Build an ark according to the directions and dimensions that I give you." And you can imagine Noah's neighbors as he sought to warn them. "You're speaking about excessive rain. Perhaps even there hadn't been rain up until this point. You're speaking about a worldwide flood. There's not even been a local flood, Noah. And you're constructing a monstrous boat in the middle, basically, of a desert." And no doubt they saw Noah. And it is that they would say, "Look at the old fool. Look at what he's doing. Week after week, month after month, year after year." But how foolish did the message of God then become when the rain began to fall? How foolish did they see Noah when it is that the water started to lap against their ankles? How ridiculous was it for Noah to build such an enormous boat when it is that even the mountain peaks began to disappear? To those who didn't trust in God, it was foolishness. But to Noah's family, it was the power of God, God's foolishness. What about Moses' serpent? God's foolishness. After being delivered from the Egyptian captivity, the children of Israel, they were frequent complainers. And on one of those occasions, the Lord sends fiery serpents among them, and many people died from the bite of the serpent. And having admitted their guilt, the Israelites pleaded for the plague to be taken away. So the Lord says to Moses, "Moses, make a fiery serpent of bronze and set it up on a pole. And whoever's bitten, if they look at the pole, it is that they will live." Can you imagine the objections? "Moses, we don't need a bronze statue. We need an antidote to the venom. That's what we need. Take the serpents away. Don't memorialize them." And I think there must have been many other challenges that Moses received. But those who looked at the serpent, what did they do? They lived. And Jesus makes reference to this very incident in John 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." How is it with you today? Will you look at God's foolishness and live? Will you look at the cross and live, no matter that the world says, "That's moronic. That really is. It's stupid"? What about the march around Jericho? Is that not something of God's foolishness? Here you've got the great city. What wonderful strategy would be used to defeat this formidable foe and so on? 6 days, the men of war march around the city. On the seventh day, they march around it 7 times. And when it is that there's a blast of the horn, they shout, and Jericho falls. Can you imagine if they'd stopped on day 5 or 6? Can you imagine if they'd stopped on lap 5 or 6 on the 7th day? The city would have stood firm. But they did what God said to do. Regardless of how strange it seemed and what happened, Jericho fell. Friends, what does God ask us to do as a congregation? No matter how strange it may seem, He asks us to pray. To pray. Why is it then we have so few people at the prayer meeting? 20 years. And it is that we have so few people at the prayer meeting. Is it any wonder, perhaps? I'll take my responsibility, humanly speaking, as to why the congregation isn't growing. But is it also perhaps the case that it's not just the pastor to blame, it's not just his preaching to blame, not just his person to blame, but it is that the pew is to blame as well, because we don't take time to gather for prayer. If you want the church full, let's gather for prayer. If you want my preaching to be better, let's gather for prayer and pray about it. All these things. People could have said, that's silly, Joshua, to walk around 6 times and then this next day to do this and to do that. That seems crazy. I wonder if it is that the church, in general terms, today even, we see things like praying as crazy. You want us to pray to fill the building? I don't know. You think that preaching the gospel will fill the building? Yes! With God's blessing, that's what we need to do. And then what about God's foolishness in terms of naming the commander of the Syrian army? And it is that he's covered in leprosy. And he goes to the prophet expecting, to Elisha, the prophet, expecting a great cure. Instead, Elisha doesn't even go out to meet the guy. No doubt he's arrived with his generals and everybody else. And Elisha's hearing the snorting of the horses and the noise of their armor and whatever else it is. And it is that he sends his servant out and he says, tell him, go to the Jordan. And you can sense something of the insult that Naaman considers it when he speaks about the Abana and the Pharpar rivers back home. Far better than the Jordan. But Elisha says, go 7 times. And he says, forget it, I'm not doing that. He's so proud. But thankfully, he had people beside him who cared about him and said, look, all he's asking you to do is to go to the Jordan. Why don't you just do it since you're here? He did it. And what happened? He was cured. And his skin became like that of a little child. The foolishness of God, the murky, dirty waters of the River Jordan, foolish. God can use us, friends. Whatever intellect we have, little or no intellect. But God is able and willing to use us. If we would come to Christ and stand in awe of the wisdom of God, that's what we need to do. Listen to Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to God, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And the prophet saying, Paul saying, we are saying, the foolishness of God is wiser than any bit of wisdom that we have. And the weakness of God is stronger than any strength that we can exhibit. You'll never graduate from the cross until it is that you think of life in terms of the cross, your life, death, sin. And the goal that should be ours today is not intelligence. I'm hearing more and more of congregations, and the adverts that they put out for their pastors are that they must have a PhD. Well, I'm sunk then. But that's not what we want. Yeah, if you've got the ability to get a PhD, good on you. But what we need in our pulpits and our pews are people who are willing to be fools for Christ's sake. And when the world would look at us and say, morons, morons, we rejoice. Because it is that we know that it's their world that's turned upside down. And it's us who are going forward in the strength and the wisdom of our God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you're the one who has revealed himself so vividly and radically through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that to your ancient people, it is that they were scandalized by what the cross spoke of. And it is that we know that men as men, in terms of pride and wisdom and intellect, that they consider what the cross and the message of the cross speaks of as foolishness, and they treat it with contempt. But we pray there's a congregation, and indeed, however long this congregation would exist into this century, we pray that for all who would be in this pulpit and in the pews, that we would be able to count ourselves amongst those who delight in the foolishness of God, and that foolishness is revealed through Christ. So, Lord, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety, and gather us again for the worship of your name. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.